As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How could I go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Good morning. It is good to be back with you all. I said in my visit a few weeks ago that I'd take these couple of visits in June to talk about some of the most prevalent mental health issues that I see as a counselor: anxiety and depression. Talked a little bit about anxiety last time. This morning we're going to talk about depression, what to do with your tears. Now, I'm going to use that word depression several times throughout this sermon, but I want to be clear, this sermon is not intended to diagnose anybody, nor is it, if you have a clinical diagnosis in depression, nor am I suggesting that all you need is just to listen to this sermon, and that's the only thing that God's going to use to kind of bring healing to your life. It's a process. It's a lengthy one. And also, I'm going to be speaking more broadly this morning than even depression, just kind of into the areas, the recesses of life that are really painful. You may not have ever been diagnosed with something like depressive disorder. You may not know somebody really close to you who has, but none of us will escape this life without seasons of deep sadness and sorrow. And so we're going to look at what the Bible says kind of more broadly about that topic as well. There was an article published in The Atlantic a few years ago, and it was entitled, "Is Everyone Depressed?" And here's the standout quote from the article: "Feelings of numbness, powerlessness, and hopelessness are now so common as to verge on being considered normal." Numbness, powerlessness, hopelessness. Do you identify with any of these feelings? If so, you are in large company in 2025. And if so, Psalm 42 needs to be a go-to passage of Scripture for you. Psalm 42, now he doesn't mention the word depression in the psalm, but the writer says that he's feeling forgotten. He's feeling cast down. He's feeling tired. And he describes his soul in turmoil. If you've dealt with depression, these are familiar words. These are familiar phrases to you. So we're going to let this psalm guide us this morning. And here are kind of my three main guideposts, signposts. These are going to be the things that you're going to see on the screen, but there's going to be a lot of stuff in between. So if you're a note taker, there's going to be several subpoints this morning if you want to take notes as we go through. But the main guideposts from Psalm 42 that we're going to look at are: what is it, depression? What is it? What causes it? And what do we do with it? What do we do with our tears? So first, let's just briefly, we're going to spend the bulk of the time in that third question. But briefly, what is it? What is depression? Well, what depression is if you've looked into this or you know things about this or you've experienced this, it's actually rather complicated. And you could, you know, Google search the American Psychiatric Association's definition of depression, kind of learn more about it. But I've found that one of the easiest ways to get at an understanding of what depression is to look at some of the symptoms, some of the most common symptoms of depression. So I think we have a chart that we're going to be able to put up here. What does it feel like? What's depression feel like? Well, on the emotion side of things, sadness, feelings of hopelessness, despair, anger, irritability is in there as well, guilt, helplessness. And then in terms of thoughts or cognitions, frequent self-criticism is pretty common. Impaired memory often goes along with depression and concentration. Indecisiveness, confusion. Of course, thoughts of death and suicide would point to somebody probably dealing with some depression. Behaviors, Obviously, tears. Withdrawal from other people. Neglecting responsibilities. Changes in appearance. Moving, you know, more slowly. Being agitated, unable to settle. And then physiologically, fatigue, chronic fatigue, lack of energy, sleeping too much or too little, weight gain or loss, loss of motivation, substance abuse, unexplained aches and pains. Kind of feels like, especially in some of these categories, it can kind of feel like we're looking at Psalm 42. As someone personally who has been through at least two significant seasons of clinical depression, I can attest to phrases on this chart and phrases in Psalm 42. Now, you may say, Joe, I've been really, really sad. Does that mean that I'm depressed or I've been depressed? No. Sadness does not equal depression. This life, this world is filled with myriad things to make you sad, right? This is a hard life that we live in, this broken world. There's lots to be sad about. Healthy people bleed when they're cut. Healthy people are sad when they experience sad things. So depression does not equal sadness. I'm going to give you a phrase, okay? This is very simplistic, all right? So don't like send me an email about that's not a true definition of depression. You know, right? It's very complex. But here's a phrase that I think will help. Depression does not equal sadness. Depression is when sadness takes the wheel. Depression doesn't equal sadness. Depression is when sadness takes the wheel and drives you to a town called hopelessness and you feel trapped there. Okay? Now, if you're there, again, I want to reiterate, if you're there, what you need most is not just one sermon on this topic. You need the care of God, most likely through the care of others in your life. So let somebody know, don't do it alone. But that's just a little bit scratching the surface. What is it? It's when sadness takes the wheel and it drives you to a town called hopelessness and you feel trapped there. Let's look second at what causes it. Now, again, lots of caveats on this one. This is obviously not an exhaustive list that I'm about to give you, nor do the things on this list necessarily precipitate depression. It's just that they can, and it's good to be aware of some of these categories so that you can be proactive where possible in your life. So, what causes it? One, loss. So, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you a few of these. Loss would be something that can cause it. In Psalm 42, he asks himself, why do I go on mourning? What loss is he mourning? Loss, like sadness, is inescapable in this life. It's inescapable. To live life is to know loss. Some of you have experienced incredible loss in this life. Loss of family, loss of friendships, loss of employment, loss of health, loss of status, loss of faith, loss of purpose. And loss leads, or should lead, to grief. But grief is not forever. Grief is not forever. Okay, now, there are certain losses that they will be with you probably forever, this side of heaven anyway, but the grief is transformed. Nevertheless, sometimes we get stuck there. Sometimes we get stuck. We get stuck in grief, and it can precipitate something like depressive symptoms. You say, Joe, well, how long am I supposed to grieve? What exactly? It really is person to person and situation to situation. But here's a couple of questions you can ask yourself. This self-diagnostic questions, if you're going through grief, okay, or you've been through something that should lead to great grief in your life. Two questions you can ask yourself. One, have I stuffed my grief? Two, is grief driving my life? Have I stuffed my grief? Or is grief driving my life? Because health is probably going to be somewhere between those two. So helpful to know. What's going on with you? And again, if you're stuck in grief, don't do it alone. Get help. Ask somebody to come alongside you. Number two, second thing that can cause depression is regret. Getting stuck in a place of regret can lead to depressive symptoms. Verse 4, the psalmist mentions he remembers a time when he'd go to the temple with his friends. Why is this in his past? What has happened? We don't know for sure. Perhaps he's looking back in regret. Regret can take you down. Have a friend, close friend, been through a lot, but one of the hardest things he ever went through was, I think 10 or 15 years ago, his sister committed suicide, and it was just, as tragic as it always is, but the way in which she did it was even more so for the family. And he said, for 2 years, Joe, I was battling depression, and I realized around the two-year mark that it was this regret voice in my head that was one of the main causes of me being stuck in depression. Because what he kept doing, and if you've been there and you've been in something like this, then you maybe have done this as well, is he kept looking back going, what if? What if I had only maybe said this? Or what if I had not said this or not done that? Or what if that one time that we were talking, I had maybe tried to kind of bring up the subject? Or what if, what if, what if? And he said, Joe, I finally realized the main reason that this was not helping me is because it was feeding in me a sense that I have more control over the whole story of the world than I actually do. He said, I realized I'd been putting myself on God's throne, and I had to step off it, and I had to surrender. I'm not in charge of the whole story. But it was that trying to grasp a hold of control because he felt so out of control, and getting stuck in a place like that can take you down. Here's a third one. Loss can precipitate depression. Regret can. Third, trauma can. Significant trauma in your life can. Did you know that traumatic memories are stored in a different place in your brain than non-traumatic memories? They're actually housed in a different place. Because the reason is your brain goes, we got to hang on to this. We got to hang on to this so that we can make sure that this never happens again. So then when anything in your life happens that is kind of analogous to that thing, or even just sniffs of it, your brain stem goes, danger, fight or flight mode, like we're sending you down this path because you got to get safe. Do you see the problem though? What if what you're encountering in life isn't something that is dangerous? But that unaddressed trauma, that undealt with trauma, is still there and still calling the shots, right? This can lead to, I have a client who, he was dealing more with anxiety than depression, but this still just illustrates kind of how trauma works in the brain. He couldn't get past the fear that his new wife, he had just gotten married a couple years prior to when I was seeing him in counseling, and he just couldn't get past this fear that she was just going to wake up one day and she just wasn't going to want to have anything to do with him, wasn't going to want to be with him anymore, that he had made kind of his final mistake and she was going to be done with it. He was so afraid of being abandoned. And I said, do you remember any time in your life before this when maybe you felt a similar feeling? And he said, you know what? He said, I'm remembering right now. He said, there was this time when I was in second grade, and I was coming home from school. He lived with his grandparents. Both of his parents, mom and dad, abandoned. Okay? Second grade, living with his grandparents. Doesn't know his mom and dad. And he's coming home, and the door's locked to his grandparents' house, and he can't get in. They were just down the street visiting a neighbor. But he went into full, his brainstem took over and said, you are being abandoned again. And he said, Joe, after trying a couple times on the door, I started banging on the door and I started shouting, does anyone want me? Do you see how that could be maybe even playing out still in the present? If that's an undealt with memory in the past and healing hasn't been brought into it. So loss, regret, trauma. Here's the fourth one. This one's going to sound really churchy, but roll with me for a second. Idolatry, okay? Idolatry. And here's what I mean by this. We all know what it's like to not get what we wanted, and we experience the disappointment and the discouragement and the pain when we don't get what we want. But did you know that one of the main precipitators of depressive symptoms for a lot of people is actually getting what they wanted? Because what happens? We all live life, you know, consciously or unconsciously, we all live life kind of with this mantra of like, I will be happy if, and then there's a fill in the blanks, okay? And let's say it's like, you finally graduate, you know, from law school, or you finally, you know, get to meet the person of your dreams, or you finally, you know, you get to, after all the, you know, work with, fertility doctors, you finally get to have that first child. I'll be happy if, fill in the blanks. But then it happens. And then you realize that it can't fill fully the God-shaped void in you that you had been hoping it would fill. Sadness begins to creep in. Oh man, my whole life was aimed at this and now I have it. And it, why am I not just more, you know? And then we're like shaming ourselves for it. Idolatry, when we put something in the place of God and say, that's what's gonna do it for me, that's what's gonna make me happy, then we get it. Immediately confronted with the reality, we need more, we were made for more. Now, I don't know if the psalm writer was dealing with idolatry, but what I do know is what the psalm writer does in response to his deep, dark sadness is stuff that not only brings healing to our sadness, but it also, in the meantime, deals with our idolatry, and I'll show you what I mean by this. So, third kind of signpost we'll spend the rest of our time here is, what do we do with this? What do we do with our tears? What do we do with our deep sadness? What's the psalmist do? I'm going to walk you through some steps. Again, not a definitive list, nor are any of these a magic bullet, but I will say this, if there's any of these that you are currently not doing and you begin putting them into practice, that will make an impact for sure. Here's the first one. You got to name it. First thing you got to do with your tears, you got to name it. You got to use your word. Isn't it funny that we say to our kids when they're young, like, use your words, use your word. You know, they're just freaking out, use your words. And then we become adults and we're like, don't need to do that anymore. You know, just going to feel all this stuff and act weird and say things that I'll regret saying. Use your words. Name it. What's it? You know what you're doing when you're naming it? You're using your front and left brain, you know, generally speaking, to put words to what's going in your back and bottom brain going on there. It's called integration. Use your words. Name it. And make no mistake, this sounds like the easiest practical step here. It is not easy. I see clients all the time. What is it that you're feeling? Feeling like my boss should give me another chance. Not a feeling. Not a feeling. Feeling scared. I'm feeling rejected. Okay, now, those are feelings. Putting words from your front brain to what's going on in the back. Name it. Second, examine it. Examine it. Twice the psalmist asks, why, O my soul, are you cast down within me? Do you ever ask yourself, why? Why am I feeling this way? Not as an accusation, but out of curiosity. Why? What's going on inside of me? One way to think about emotions and painful, troubling emotions in your life is like, think about a dashboard in your car, okay? And you know, the dashboard, those lights, there's all sorts of stuff going on underneath the hood that you don't see, right, when you're driving around. And you know, some of us have more knowledge about these things than others, but either way, you don't see it. The light comes on and it tells you, time to pop the hood and look under there, right? Fuel is low, you know? Coolant's low. I don't know cars, that's it. That's all I got. But once something else is missing or low. But in your emotional health world, your troubling emotions are just like that. It's like, oh man, I'm feeling really anxious. Oh gosh, I'm feeling so sad and down. Pop the hood, what's going on? Examine, and this is one of the areas where like counseling kind of lives in this space because you're having another person come alongside you. I tell all of my clients, it's like we pop the hood and we each have a flashlight. We're like looking around in there together, right? We're examining together. Third, name it, examine it, share it. Share it. Notice if you have your Bible open, you're able to see this psalm. Notice the inscription. It says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah, they were like a band. Okay, they wrote songs together. They wrote these maskils together, right? So when this author of Psalm 42, when he has written this, he's then in a collective. He's in a group of people, and he's going, this is what I wrote. This is what I got going on, right? You know, and then they're not like, whoa, that's not exactly our genre. A little heavy there. They come alongside him. You know, this becomes one of the songs of course. They're singing with him in his sadness. And now we are too. He shared it. Do you have people in your life? Do you have people in your life who you share it with? Lament it. That's the fourth. Name it, examine it, share it. Lament it. This is what I said earlier. You know, we don't know whether this psalm writer was dealing with idolatry, but the cure to idolatry is lament. You say, why do I say that? Because when you go to God with all the raw honesty in your heart, you're treating him as if he's actually there and listening and cares. And all those truths are not true of your false gods. Do you lament? Do you take raw honesty to God in prayer? Are you honest with him? You ever read, you know, I feel like we do this maybe especially, you know, in the West, but we read some prayers in the Bible and like we want to like apologize to God for what that person said in their prayer. He was having a bad day, God. Like, give him some space. Just, you know, he's just taking it. I know he's taking it out on you, but like, no, those are there to inform us of the kind of raw honesty that God is asking from us. Why have you forgotten me, God? Have you ever prayed that? If you haven't, is it because you're more spiritual than the sons of Korah, authors of the Bible? Or is it because you've never gone through anything that would leave you feeling forgotten by God? My guess is neither of those are true. Raw, honest lament. God says, I want to know you. I want all of it. Bring it all to me. He's a big boy. He can take it, and he wants it. And then, at the end of the day, the pain that we carry inside ultimately has to be entrusted. It has to be entrusted. It has to be surrendered. So we name it, we examine it, we share it, we lament it. At the end of the day, we're going to have to entrust it, because there's so much about it that maybe we don't understand. Maybe we don't know exactly what's causing it. We don't know exactly how long we're going to be in this season, this dark valley. We got to entrust it. So what's it look like to entrust and surrender your tears, your sadness, ultimately to God? What's that look like? Well, I think it means a couple of things, and the first is this. Be curious about his hand. How do you entrust your sadness? First, have a curiosity. Be curious about his hand. What's he up to? What might he be doing? How might he be working? Is there something that he might be doing right now in you, through you, for you? Probably the most confusing part of this psalm is verses 7 and 8, because the psalm writer says, all your, he's talking to God, your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Like I'm being pummeled by you. Very next line. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. All right, so which is it? Is God sending the breakers that are nearly drowning me? Or is God sending me his love that is rescuing me? And the psalmist, I think, would say both. Both. As hard as it is for us to believe when we're in the midst of trials, God is often using those trials, the breakers, to love us. He's often at work behind the scenes. He's often taken away the things that we thought that we needed to give us what we most deeply need. Behind the scenes, even in the trials. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, in the book The Horse and His Boy, it's a story, if you know it, it's a story of the young boy Shasta. He's rescued on a beach, was found alone by this fisherman, but the fisherman ended up being a cruel fisherman. So Shasta and his talking horse run away. And all throughout this adventure, amazing book, amazing adventure, all throughout this adventure, they encounter these ferocious lions, lions chasing them, lions trying to attack them, lions roaring in the distance while he's trying to sleep. And he gets to the end of the story in Shasta. He's found himself alone in the middle of this forest at night, and he's walking along this path, and he starts to realize there's this massive lion walking right next to him. You and I, as the reader at that point, we know who it is. We know it's Aslan, the Christ figure in the stories. But Shasta doesn't. It's just this big lion. And the lion says, "Shasta, tell me of your troubles." And Shasta goes on about all the story. And he goes on about all these lions throughout the story that just kept either trying to chase them or attack them or make their lives miserable. And then in probably my favorite line in all of the Chronicles of Narnia series, Aslan says this, "There was only one lion." And he goes on, "I was the lion who forced you to join up with your friend. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you were sleeping. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength for the last mile, so that you could reach the king in time. And I was the lion you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you." Through a children's story, C.S. Lewis reminds us all, there's only one lion. There's only one lion. God is at work behind the scenes, even through our despair and hopelessness, even when it doesn't look like it, to bring about something beautiful and glorious. Well, what if we can't figure it out? What if we can't figure out what he's up to? What if we're being curious about his hand, but it just doesn't make sense? Well, that's the second half to entrusting your painful emotions. Be curious about his hand. Be confident in his heart. Be confident in his heart. The psalmist ends his psalm, and actually it's a repeat of something he says towards the middle. He says, "For I will yet praise him." For I will yet praise him. Why could he say this? How could he make this declaration? Because he knew him. He knew, this is who God is. I know where the story's headed. I know that there's hope because I'm confident in his heart and who he is. I know that I will yet praise him. And you know what? You and I have an even clearer picture than this psalm writer did of his heart. You know what we know? We know that when it is with tears that we go to him, that we need to remember that it was with tears that he came to us. The man of sorrows, Jesus who went to the lowest of the low places, who knows intimately the lowest of the low places, as far down as into death itself he went. Into a dark, dark tomb he went. And then on the third day he rose again. You know what the resurrection of Jesus is? It wasn't God saying, "Look what I can do. Guys, check this out. Look what I can do." It was God saying, "Look what I will do." Paul said Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. That was God saying, "Look what I will do one day, even for you." And so your hope in the future, it is rooted, it is anchored in that past event. Jesus' resurrection means one day, every tear wiped away. All of this that you carry, that your loved ones carry, this deep pain, all of it gone. For we will yet praise him. We will yet praise him. So be confident in his heart. I don't know what you're dealing with, but I know who you're dealing with. It's an old story. You may have heard this. I don't even know where I got this, but true story of this guy in the 1700s. He made his living doing transatlantic voyages. He was a sailor. And time to kind of hang up his hat, you know, or sailor coat, and was going to move to America. And so he's this transatlantic trip, his final one. He's got his wife with him in the boat, and they encounter this massive storm, scary lightning, thunder, waves bigger than the ship. And he's at the helm, and he's steering this thing, and his wife comes running up from below deck, and she is terrified. She says, "We're going to die. This is awful. Oh my gosh, I'm so scared." And he looks at her, and he says, "God is going to see us through. God's going to see us through." She says, "But how do you know? How do you know that's true?" And the sailor pulls out his sword, and he points it at her. She goes, "What are you doing?" He goes, "Are you scared right now? Are you worried that I'm going to hurt you with the sword?" She goes, "No, because I know the heart behind the hand." And he goes, "So it is with God. I know the heart behind the hand. He will see us through." Courage, dear heart. Courage, dear heart. He will see this through. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us in this time. Thank you for speaking to us from your word through your Holy Spirit. God, I pray anything of me and not of you would be immediately discarded and forgotten. But God, any words that need to be impressed upon any hearts in this room, I pray that you would make that happen, that they would make deep impressions on our hearts and our minds, and that they would indeed change us and transform us. Thank you that you not only sympathize with us in our low places, but you can empathize with us because you've been there and you went there for us. Give us hope that the heart behind the hand is good. And any person in this room who is dealing with a deep, dark season, would you, through all of the means, variety of means you use, would you bring them out of it? One of those means being even what we are about to partake in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.